Good morning. Let's turn in God's Word, please, to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to look at the last verse. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. Hebrews 2 and 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Or the King James says something to the effect, he is able to succor those who are tempted. Our first hymn, our only hymn for this meeting, was most appropriate for what I want to talk about to begin with, at least. I didn't have a hymn book near me, but if memory serves, that's written by Joseph Scriven, who hailed from Northern Ireland, I want to say from Bambridge, where some of my father-in-law Fred's people came out of. And eventually Mr. Scriven, after losing his fiancée under tragic circumstances, moved to Canada to kind of start over and got known in the Port Hope, Ontario area as being someone who cared for the needs of others, someone who was a real friend, you might say, in the community. And with all of his sorrows, he ended up dying in a swimming accident, reportedly trying to save a child who was drowning by some accounts, and died rather young, but left behind a fragrant testimony of compassion and friendship and pity upon others, which of course speaks to the priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we are all, if we are a believer in Christ, we are all priests. And we often rightly exult in the privilege of going directly into the presence of God. And Hebrews would tell us to have that confidence or boldness, as is translated. Not boldness in the sense that we rudely enter or irreverently enter, but having perfect cognizance of how great and good and glorious our God is, we nevertheless know at the same time the perfect freedom of access that we have through the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, our glorified Lord. And Hebrews will emphasize this truth of him being our great high priest, the one who is able to give aid or to succor. And I think about Mr. Scriven and how he must have relied on the Lord in many of the hardships and difficulties and tragedies that befell his life. And I think about us too, that we need to look to the Lord, because if it's anything I've learned in my years of traveling amongst God's people, it's that nobody is exempt from the battle. Now, we exult, as I say, in the priesthood of entering into the presence of God to praise and worship and thank our God. That's a great privilege, to pray to God, even to intercede on behalf of others. But that's the other aspect of priesthood, isn't it? It's not just going into God on behalf of our needs and on behalf of others, but it's coming out from God to others and ministering to them. And we've heard a good deal about that in the previous session with the missionaries, if you were here for that. You heard a lot about ministering to others. And this is how the church is designed. It's really like a body. That analogy isn't accidental. The Lord picks that description to emphasize to us that we are part of something organic, something living, with many interlocking parts. And we each have to make our contribution to the function of that body. And that entails reaching out to other people. That entails writing a letter or emailing or calling or visiting, as we've heard, even if it means going halfway around the world to do so. Who can put a price on that? And the Lord Jesus, of course, is the one who we so need to learn from how to go out and to give aid, to give help, to give succor to those who are suffering. We can't learn it on our own. I mean, there's value in things we can read in books. I love reading. I love books. I've read a lot of books. But there's some things that inevitably you have to learn by experience. And the beautiful thing about walking with the Lord is you find when you're walking with the Lord and living your life, it will not exempt you from problems. It will not keep you from troubles. But those very troubles outfit us to minister to somebody else down the line. They prepare us for things that we might do later on for the Lord. And you might ask yourself sometimes, why am I going through this trial? Why is this thing afflicting me? And you don't know yet that there's some conversation you're going to have in 5 months or in 5 years, if the Lord be not come. And what you learned of the Lord in the trial you're going through is just the thing you need to tell some other believer or some brother or sister who's burdened. Now, I think there's an excellent picture of our Lord Jesus' priesthood back in Genesis 14. So I want to turn there a moment and look at a very familiar story with you, because for me, I like to put faces on these doctrines. The principle is great. You know, the abstract is useful, but it's really helpful to see it put into flesh. The theologians would say incarnated. And the Lord Jesus, who is the truth, became incarnate, didn't he? He took on a body to show us precisely what God was like. And we look here at Genesis 14, verse 18. Genesis 14 and 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Now, of course, the context is that Abram, as he is known here, has gone out and has rescued his kinsman Lot. And he has not only brought back Lot, he's rescued the other people that were caught up in a war between various city-states of that time, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, against this consortium of other countries that have come against them. And ironically, Lot, the man who settles down in Sodom, he's not the one that has the influence on the destiny of the Sodomites. He's not able to do anything for Sodom because he's compromised. He hasn't lived a separated life. So he's caught up in Sodom's battle, as it were. He's taken hostage. And who is it that comes to the rescue? It's the separated man, Abram. The man who is called in this chapter, Abram the Hebrew. I think I referenced it earlier this week. One who is from beyond the river is what some scholars say that means. In other words, he ain't from around here, folks, you know. This is a stranger. This is a pilgrim. This is someone who looks for a better country, a heavenly one, as Hebrews 11 will put it. And it's that separated man in the power of God that's able to go in and rescue Lot and family and other people as well and bring back the spoils. And there's a tremendous value on separation in our service for the Lord. As 1 Peter 3:15 reminds us, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and then we are to be ready to give a reason for the hope that's within us." We are first to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. He is our Lord, and we are committed to him. We're consecrated to his purposes. "Lord, help me, prepare me, enable me to serve you." And then we go out from that dependence on the Lord, and we're able to win victories in the battles that the Lord gives us. Now, when we've achieved some victory for the Lord, we're probably never in a more dangerous position. You can think about Elijah, the greatest victory of his life. He's up on Mount Carmel, 1 Kings 18, and you know, he speaks truth to power, doesn't he? Our world says it values that. Well, they ought to like Elijah, except they don't like Elijah's message. His message is in his name. "My God is the Lord." That's what Elijah means. And Ahab sees Elijah and he says, "Is that you, the troubler of Israel?" "You believers, you guys are all troublemakers." In the New Testament, they said the same thing about the believers when they came to Thessalonica, didn't they, in Acts 17? "These who have turned the world upside down have come here also. I think Brother Keating has that on the back of his t-shirt today because I sit behind him, so the verse is fresh in my mind. I read it there on his shirt. That's very good. But that's how the world looks at us. We don't fit. We're the ones who are causing the problem. When in reality, the problem is the world is in rebellion against God. The world is not submitted to God. But Elijah is going to demonstrate to all of Israel who the true and living God is. It's not just pick the flavor of the week. Pick the God that appeals to you. You prefer to worship Baal? That's okay for you. Your truth is your truth. You want to worship the Lord? Well, that's kind of traditional, but we'll let you do that. Fine. No, says Elijah. It's got to be the Lord, or it's got to be Baal. Now, who's really going to be God? And you know, he goes up on that mountain, and he faces down, was it 450 prophets of Baal? And I know there were also 400 prophets of the Asherah. I'm not too clear if they were there as well. But anyway, this major group. And Elijah gets up and says, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord this day. So here's one man and his servant up on the mountain, verses 450. I feel somewhat like Brother Keating on the dodgeball court with those odds, you know? Seeing that other person with the two balls facing you. And you're thinking, I'm going to get pegged. And there's hundreds of prophets. Very vocal lot they were. They would have fit in with some of our children at the camp here. They jumped around and they yelled and they hollered with all their might. And Baal still didn't answer them. And like they still do in some countries, they cut themselves. They mutilated their flesh. They hurt themselves to try to get their God to answer. And no one paid attention. No one regarded. No one listened. And Elijah steps up and prays a very simple and direct prayer when it's his turn. And the Lord answers by fire. And all the people shout, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. And those prophets of Baal are put to death at that time. And you say, great victory. Oh, it gets better. Having done all that, Elijah figured for his second act, you know, a little encore, we might say, he was going to run a marathon. And he would run all the way from Mount Carmel. Here's where you really got to use your imagination, because I'm not a runner and I'm not even going to go through the motions. But there's Elijah running all the way to Jezreel, beating Ahab in his chariot. Because he says, here comes the rain, the sound of an abundance of rain. Now remember his initial message in 1 Kings 17? Thus saith the Lord, there shall be no dew nor rain except at my word, saith the Lord. And now the Lord says, Elijah, here comes the rain. First he sees the cloud as a man's hand and this big storm, and he runs ahead to Jezreel just to stand there. And I don't know, the Bible doesn't say he nodded or anything, but if it were me, I'd be like, That's what my God can do. You know, you see it? And you think about that victory. Well, I don't know how long he had to savor it. But all of a sudden he got this telegram from Jezebel, the queen. And she said, the gods do more to me, the gods do so to me and more also. If I do not make you like one of the prophets of Baal tomorrow this time. Oh, I see. So you're saying to me, the gods that couldn't keep your prophets alive, the gods that didn't answer them on Mount Carmel, that those gods are going to kill me the next day, right? And it puts me in mind of the third grade, when the bully used to come and say, tomorrow I'm going to beat you up at recess. And if you were like me, you might get a little petrified. Oh man, I'm in for it, you know. What am I going to do? He's going to beat me up tomorrow at recess. Except, on reflection, you kind of think, well, if this guy wants to beat me up, why doesn't he do it right now? I mean, why the delay? He's messing with my head. And Jezebel didn't really have the power to do anything to Elijah because he was under God's control. But remember, that threat from the woman was enough to send Elijah running again, this time away from the enemy, this time down into the desert. And he lies down under a tree and says, Lord, now take my life from me because I'm no better than my father's. Pardon me, Elijah, but who told you you were? You thought it was going to be in your day that it was going to be the great revival, right?
these are the days of Elijah. Was that what you were singing, Elijah? Very dispensationally incorrect song, incidentally. But anyway, you thought it was all going to be that you had the victory, and now everybody turns to God, and everything's hunky-dory, and the monarchy is restored to the Lord, and it's all good. And you've exerted yourself, and you've put out tremendous spiritual effort, and now you've put out tremendous physical effort, and you're worn down, and the enemy comes and attacks you, and you say, it's no good, there's no hope, just kill me, I'm done. And our great high priest, who is merciful and faithful, according to Hebrews 2, says, I'm not going to answer that prayer. Kind of ironic, isn't it? He prays to die, and he's one of only two figures that I can think of in the Old Testament who never died, Enoch being the other, as you know from Brother Sunil's class. Yes, oftentimes we pray for things in our hurt, in our being wounded, or in our being weak, or even just in ignorance. And the Lord says, well, I know what you mean. I know where you're at. I know what you're going through. And the Lord Jesus, especially on our side of the cross, he can say, I know exactly what you suffer. Because I became a man. And I suffered all of the pressures and the physical difficulties and the persecution and the spiritual temptation and everything that happens to a human being. I went through that. So I'm empathetic. I entirely understand what you're going through. And the Lord doesn't come and berate Elijah like I might. Pick him up by the beard and slap him around and say, come on, old boy, brace up. You've got more to do. Don't be a wimp, Elijah. Come on, get up. Now the Lord says, Elijah, you sleep a bit. Elijah, eat some good food. Let's get your diet, let's get your sleep back in order. Now I've had a number of close friends suffer from depression. And there's very often a spiritual component to it, but there's also a physical component to it. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a great medical doctor in Great Britain before he became a preacher, he was one of the Queen's physicians, in fact, or King's physicians, I guess, when he was a doctor. But anyway, he wrote a book called Spiritual Depression, and he talks in that book about the physical component. And if we let ourselves get run down, and if we've been exerting ourselves and we don't get rest at some point and we don't get proper food, then the enemy can exploit that. He can come in and attack us when we're weak. Remember, Amalek, which pictures the flesh in the Bible, they would come and attack the stragglers, wouldn't they? They come and attack the people kind of at the back of the pack that are having trouble keeping up. And those are the people Amalek would come after. And that's why God said, I hate Amalek. I want Amalek destroyed. My children shall have war with Amalek through all generations. God hates the flesh because it weakens us spiritually. And it leaves us vulnerable, makes us a prey for the wicked one. So the angel of the Lord feeds Elijah some square meals, gives Elijah proper time to recover physiologically, and then takes Elijah even farther to Mount Horeb on a simulated wilderness experience in reverse. Let's go back to the beginning, Elijah. Let's go back to where it started for Israel, where I gave them the law, where I made a covenant with them. Because we often think of the law, we think of God giving the commandments, but it was a package deal. It wasn't just the commandments, it's you're in a relationship with me. And this is what I expect from you, says the Lord, and this is in turn what I promise you. And he takes Elijah back to that spot where it all began, back to the beginning, and says, just now remember what this is all about, Elijah. This isn't about you bringing in the victory. I'm going to do the work. I'm going to have the victory. But it's not going to be all through you. You've got your part to do. But when you go back, you're going to anoint Elisha. And he's going to do some things for me as well. And he's going to anoint Hazael, an Aramean king of all things, a Gentile, not what we'd call a believer. And yet God reserves the right sovereignly even to use unbelieving rulers to work his purposes out. We see that repeatedly in the Bible, especially with Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, don't we? So God's saying, you know, it's not all about you, Elijah. The whole work doesn't depend on you. You've got to come back and trust in me. And he's restored and he goes back to this great work for the Lord. Now, when Abram had a great time of triumph, when he came back from this victory, he was on dangerous ground. You might say, I thought the battle was the dangerous ground. You see those guys, you know, Cheddar Laomer. I like those brethren who say Cheddar Laomer. It always makes me think of cheese, and that appeals to my gastronomic sensibilities. But anyway, Cheddar Laomer, maybe it is, I don't know. And he and his foes coming with the swords and the spears and the javelins and all that, trying to poke and slash and hack and kill. That's what happens in battles. That's danger, isn't it? Well, Abram had his own little Delta Force going on. You know, he had SEAL Team 6 working for him. These guys took care of sheep and oxen and the flocks, but when they weren't doing their farm work, they practiced Krav Maga, the Israeli martial art, and they learned how to fight, and they learned swordsmanship and all that kind of stuff, and they learned how to be soldiers, and they went on a nighttime guerrilla maneuver, and they rescued the captives and defeated the foe. So now's the danger. What's the danger? Well, not those enemies they fought on the battlefield. They've been vanquished. They've been defeated, at least for this time. The danger is that the king of Sodom is coming. And the king of Sodom is coming with a very lucrative offer. Now, does that seem like the dangerous thing? You say, going to some part of Africa where it's a closed country, and where the people are antagonistic toward the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and where there's not political freedom like we enjoy in this country, that's dangerous, you say. And yes, it has its danger, no doubt. Going to Asia, to another part of the world, where again, from our vantage point, there's a lot of restriction. It's kind of closed, not completely. People are obviously still there serving the Lord. But you say it's dangerous there. Yes, it is dangerous there. And believers the world over, indigenous believers from those countries, die for the faith every year. And people that go from the West to help those believers or to reach people for Christ with the gospel, they die every year too. So there's an aspect of danger to it. And as someone mentioned the other day, that 100 years ago, when we sent missionaries out from this country, we didn't expect to see them come back, or at least we wouldn't be surprised if they didn't come back. When Tiernus Wilson married his wife Elizabeth, he was so sick with malaria that a woman missionary doctor on the mission station where they got married in Angola said, "You've married that man to bury him." I mean, just living in the country with all the diseases. She said, he's not long for this world. Well, God knows better than the doctors, thankfully. I knew Mr. Wilson into his 90s, till the Lord took him home then. And his wife also lived into her 90s, although at one point in their early marriage, she had black water fever, a very severe case of malaria, and it attacks your kidneys and other vital organs, and usually has a very high mortality rate, but the Lord saved her from that and saved them from many other dangers and kept them alive. So it's God who gives us our security, isn't it? But there's also the danger of prosperity. That as you sit in your home in Oklahoma or Texas or Kansas or Iowa or Missouri or Pennsylvania or wherever you hail from, Wisconsin, yes, on Wisconsin, anyway, never mind. Wherever you sit, it's dangerous. That's right. It's dangerous because prosperity brings its own danger. It's when things appear easy or when something comes to us that we say, oh, this is an excellent thing. This is going to enrich my life. This is really going to do something for me. That often the enemy comes to us with things like that, and they may not be inherently sinful. Yes, I know Satan does things that are blatantly evil in our world. Yes, I know we can drive around and we can see the so-called gentlemen's clubs, which are anything but. We can see the bookstores that are dodgy and purveyors of filth, right? We can see open iniquity. I know that. But the enemy often comes to us and he doesn't present that side. He comes to us and says, this is a good thing. This is a job promotion. You're going to make six figures with this. Think of what you can do for your family with that. Now, if you've got a job where you're making six figures, that is not sinful. If the Lord has put you in that job, given you that job, that is where the Lord wants you. You are His steward. He's saying, how can you use your job? How can you use your resources that God entrusts to your care to serve the Lord? How can you use that to the glory of God, in other words? So, the Bible isn't saying the rich are bad, the poor are good. We can find evil poor people in the Bible, and we can find godly rich people in the Bible. And most of the people in the Bible are probably somewhere in between those extremes, okay? So just put the material thing aside from you. Let me just tell you briefly a friend's testimony. That I know a brother who, when he was in the corporate world, as a believer, believed in doing a good job. You know, doing his work for the Lord. And he worked hard. And he did an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. And so invariably, in the course of time, his bosses, his managers saw, this guy's a really good employee. They promoted him. And again, he brought that Christian work ethic. I'm going to do this for the Lord. I'm going to do the job right. I'm going to be honest. I'm not going to cut quarters. And he got promoted again. And he ended up, in a fairly short amount of time, relatively speaking, being at the corporate level, being up in the governance of the company as a high official in the company. And that gave him certain perks, of course. A really nice office, not the little cubicle that Dilbert is in, you know, in the funny papers, but the really nice office. Maybe with the private bathroom and the potty key, like in Boss Baby, I don't know. But anyway, company car. Don't know what kind it was. Would love to know. Credit card on the company's expense account. Taking clients out to the best restaurants. All these wonderful things. Interesting work that appealed to him. But it chewed up so much of that brother's life that whereas he had been a brother who was exercised about witnessing, he was a brother who was exercised about the local church. He was involved in the local church. He was getting up at the Lord's Supper. He was preaching on a regular basis, not only in that local church, but in others. That he got to this level of success, and he realized that over months, he hadn't said one thing at the Lord's Supper. He hadn't given out a hymn. He hadn't gotten up to pray. He hadn't shared anything from the Word. And although he was brought up in a home where the Word of God was honored and he got saved comparatively early in life, and so he was taught to read your Bible every day, to spend time with the Lord every day, he would read the Bible at his house. And by his own testimony, he would say that between his front door and putting the key in the ignition in his car, he forgot what he had read. Because already his mind was racing with the problems and the pressures that he was going to have to face in his job. And eventually he came to an end of himself and broken before the Lord. He said, Lord, I don't want to do this anymore. I can't do this anymore. I'm not having a life for you. And he went into his bosses and he says, I want a demotion. You want what? Yes, I want a demotion. I want you to let me serve out the rest of my time in this company till I retire, going down to a much lower position, doing a job where I can work for the company and my needs are met, but without all the perks and the bells and the whistles and the things the world calls success. And when he came home and told his wife, she burst out in tears. She said, I'm so thankful. I've been praying for this. And when he went to the assembly and told the brethren, there wasn't a dry eye in the place. They said, we've been praying for this brother. And that brother went on to have a great ministry for the Lord locally and in many other conferences like this one. For all I know, you may have had him here at Ozark in years past. Now, that can be the temptation, can it? That something that looks so good, something that the world says this is the good thing, even other believers say, look, this is success. I know a country where there are a lot of believers where historically they have been in love with the gospel, where they have been great supporters of foreign missions, where a lot of missionaries have gone out from that country, where in their own country they still to this day have many, many gospel efforts. And yet there's a culture fostered in some of their local churches there that you not only should be, you know, involved in the Lord's work and involved in evangelism, but you should be a high-powered person. That this is what brings glory to God. When you go into these professions and you do great things at the university and you are elevated to important positions. Now, don't get me wrong. There are certain type A personalities. There are certain gifted brothers and sisters who go to university and they get straight A's and they come out and they get some kind of marvelous important job. And in that job, they honor the Lord by doing the job the way they do. And they're able to serve the Lord outside of that job in other ways. So I'm not saying it's bad to go to college, bad to be successful, bad to be, you know, in your field, whatever your field is, to be at the top. Again, the Lord may give that to you, but if He does, you've got to make sure I'm a steward of this for the Lord. The problem is what I've seen in that place that I'm referring to is that often they hold up these people that are business tycoons or scientists or great people in various fields. And yet when you get to know these people, they're not really that spiritual. Not that they're denying anything, okay? Not that they don't know the gospel. Not that they don't speak about the Lord sometimes. But you say, you know, in comparison to what you know about engineering or medicine or law or education or whatever the field is, what you know about the Lord is like kindergarten stuff. The Lord gave you such a brain and you don't use it for the Lord. You don't love the Lord your God with your mind. And we can fall into that subtle trap of saying, well, look, to serve God is to be the great champion. Someone like Eric Little, who won the gold medal at the Olympics, and he did it in a way where he honored God. He wouldn't compromise his convictions for God. Well, admittedly, that honored God, that's a beautiful testimony in certain ways. But to me, it's more beautiful how he lived in the prison camp when the Japanese put him in the prison camp in the 1930s and 40s. And when you read about how he served people, and the world doesn't know about that, that doesn't get much press. They made a movie that was supposed to be a sequel to Chariots of Fire, but it really wasn't well done because they took too many liberties with the story. They tried to make it more dramatic. I'm saying to myself, here's a guy that's a teacher in China who's trying to reach people for Christ, and the country's invaded, and eventually he's put in a prison camp. That's not drama enough? You got to make junk up? But that's the world, isn't it? They don't have a clue. And it honored God as much, if not more. Those years of quietly being a family man and a faithful teacher and trying to reach out to Chinese people with the gospel and eventually trying to reach out to his Japanese captors. That honored God as much or more than anything he did in the 1924 Olympics. Now that prosperity comes in the form of the king of Sodom. But before the king of Sodom comes, you notice who comes first. We read about him in Genesis 14:18, Melchizedek, king of Salem. So the devil has his king, but God says, I've got my king too. My king also happens to be a priest. And what does this king priest do? Well, before the tempter gets to Abram, the king priest comes and says, I'm priest of the Most High God, or at least we're told that about him. What he does say is, I bless you in the name of the Most High God. Now, you won't find that name of God in the Bible previous to this section. So we learn it from Melchizedek. Melchizedek reveals that name of God to Abram. And what does it mean to say God is God Most High? Well, it means he's the highest. There's nobody higher than God. He is great and sovereign and glorious and good and superlative in everything that's beautiful and wonderful. And he rules over all. And he comes and blesses Abram in the name of the Most High God. And he gives him bread and wine. Now, my mind is apt to run off in fancy at that point and to say, Has ever any king priest ever given oil and given bread and wine to the church? Has ever any king priest done that to strengthen us against the tempter? And I think we would not be straining our imaginations too much to see what our Lord Jesus did before he went back to heaven. That he said, "This do in remembrance of me." And he gave us bread and a cup to speak of his death and of his blood poured out, his sacrificial life given, and of that new covenant that he made with us thereby. And the Lord Jesus, therefore, shows his Melchizedekian priesthood. But look at the effect it had on Abram. Here the king of Sodom comes to him and says, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." Verse 22, "But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have raised my hand to the Lord.'" Notice, God Most High. Oh, where did you ever hear that the Lord is God Most High? Well, I just heard it from Melchizedek, you know. He told me that God is Most High. "You may be a king of a city, but God is a king over everything. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof," as Psalm 24:1 would later put it. "That I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you say, 'I have made Abram rich.'" Now in America, we're in love with success. And we have a certain kind of pragmatism that we bring to things. It's not always bad. We say, "Show us a problem and let's figure out how to fix it." Okay? And I don't know about you, but I find men particularly have that kind of attitude. What's the problem? Took me a long time in our marriage to realize that when my wife was crying and telling me about something, she wasn't looking for me to jump in and fix it right away. She wanted to get the story out first. So you had to stop and listen to the story and watch all the tears. And meanwhile, you're saying, okay, get to the part where you tell me what I can do to fix it. And you don't realize this is a very vital part of the process, you know? Our high priest realizes it because he lets us come and cry to him and tell us all about our trials. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. But God, you see, is concerned not only with getting the task done. He's not only concerned with accomplishing something, with having a victory, but God is concerned with the manner in which it's done. In other words, it's not the end justifies the means, like Niccolo Machiavelli would have said, but it is the means that glorify God produce the end that he's looking for. It's not just to see the world evangelized or to see people saved or to see disciples made. We want to do that, but we want to do it in the way that glorifies the Lord. And the Lord tells us how to do that all over the place in his word, and the Lord will guide us if we're looking to him in that. But to go out and do it with man's techniques and say, "Well, I've figured out how to do the Lord's work. We can fix this problem." How have you figured out, my brother? Well, I've read Peter Drucker, you know, one of these leadership gurus that everybody reads in business school. And I've read Friedman, I've read Samuelson, and I've read this person and that person. I know all the business techniques. Okay, good. So you know how to fill a building with people. Now get them to repent and believe on the Lord. That doesn't happen a lot. Because if you're using business techniques to attract people, then you're kind of careful about the message, because you don't want the people to leave all of a sudden, because the whole point is getting a bunch of people, right? And the Lord says, "No, that's not the whole point. The whole point is bringing glory to my name and reaching the people one by one if necessary." So there's Philip, the evangelist, as we know him, in Acts. And he's preaching in Samaria, and he's seeing a revival. People are coming to Christ. And the Holy Spirit says, "Come on, where are we going, Lord?" "Down in the desert, I want you to talk to one guy." What? Doesn't that seem disproportional? And yet the Lord wanted to reach that Ethiopian eunuch, and the guy was right. He's reading Isaiah 53 for crying out loud. If you sit down on a bus next to somebody who's reading Isaiah 53, please witness to them, whether you feel like it or not, okay? Because that is a God-ordained moment. And he leads him to the Lord right there. And how many people have been led to the Lord through that story? How many people might that man have reached in Ethiopia? We don't know, but heaven will show. And Abram says, I don't need anything you can offer me, King of Sodom, because I didn't do it in your power, in your strength, or in your way. I lifted up my hands to God Most High, and I'm looking to him. Now, God reinforced that in the next chapter because he said, fear not, Abram, for I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Or I know some translate it, thy reward shall be exceedingly great. Any way you cut it, in the aftermath of the temptation, Abram might have started to think, hey, what if those guys have friends? You know, those guys I beat on the battlefield? What if they regroup? What if they go out and hire some mercenaries and they come against me? And the Lord says, fear not, Abram, I'm your shield. I can protect you. I can defend you. Faith in the Most High God is not misplaced. And your reward shall be exceedingly great, or I am your exceeding great reward, perhaps. Either way, if you look back and say, man, I just gave up a fortune. I could have had that Rolls Royce chariot. I could have had those Gucci sandals and the Armani toga. And the Rolex sundial, you know, all that good stuff. I could have had all those treasures. And I gave it up. And the Lord says, look, anything you give up for me, I can give you much more. And I myself am a greater treasure. And that's the high priest coming ahead of the temptation to prepare us. Like I said before, in Luke 22, he's trying to prepare Peter and the disciples. The tempter's going to come. He wants to shake you all up. But you in particular, Peter, I've prayed for. Why? Because I know you're going to fall. So not only can the high priest come and preserve us from falling, as he does with Abram in Genesis 14, he says to Peter and the other disciples, if you fall, or when you fall, I will pick you up again. And I will restore you, and I will use you, and I will work through you. Now that word succor or aid that Hebrews 2 uses, we first meet in Matthew 15. Go there a moment. Matthew 15. And I want to look at two quick cross references in the last 5 minutes here. Matthew 15 and verse 21. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. So he's north of Israel proper, what we call Lebanon today. Verse 22, and behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. Now the word help me there is the same word in Hebrews 2:18. When it says, because he has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid or to succor those who are tempted. Same word. She says, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall away from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Now here's a woman who comes to the Lord Jesus, and she asks the Lord Jesus to help her. She asks him for that aid, that succor that we're told the Lord as high priest gives. And the Lord initially ignores her. You ever pray to the Lord and sometimes you're wondering, did the Lord really get that? Did he hear that prayer? Was he listening? The Bible tells us he was listening. We're praying in the name of the Lord Jesus. We're praying, thy will be done. We're his child. He hears us when we pray. Ask and it shall be given to you, said the Lord Jesus. 1 John 5 says, we know that we have the petitions that we've desired of him. He hears. But he doesn't always answer on our timetable. Now, why the delay? Well, here's a Gentile woman, as we thought the other night with Ruth. A woman who's outside of the commonwealth of Israel, outside of the covenants of promise, outside of any kind of direct claim where she could come and say, "Now, Lord, I'm going to pick chapter and verse here. Here's where it says, 'Thou shalt help the Canaanite woman with the demon-possessed daughter.'" There's no such scripture. And the Lord makes her wait. And she comes again pleading. And he says, "I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I'm on a mission to Israel." But she says, "Yes, Lord. It's not fitting," says the Lord, "to take the bread of the children and give it to dogs." Dogs being what Israelites commonly called Gentiles. There was no love lost between the two groups. Now, it's true, he uses a diminutive in Greek, little dog, so maybe it's a little bit softer. But in the ancient world, a dog was a dog. I don't know about where our friends are living, what they think of dogs, but I know when I go to parts of the Middle East of where I've been in South America, dogs are nasty. They're not the little lap dogs that we're accustomed to in this country. They are dirty. They are roaming the streets. In some cases, they're dangerous and diseased. So this isn't complimentary. And yet the woman takes her place saying, "That's right. I'm a dog. Okay. I own that. I don't have any right to ask you for anything. I'm asking for grace. I'm asking for something I don't deserve." The dogs eat the crumbs from the master's table, don't they? And here she's got it. She's believed what the Lord's telling her. The Lord hasn't said outright no, but the Lord has said, "Now, on what grounds are you going to come to me asking me for something? Are you going to come saying, 'Lord, you've got to do this for me because look at all I've done for you?' Or 'You've got to do this for me because look at who I am, how important I am.'" The Lord says, "No, you've got to take your place as somebody bankrupt. And you're coming to someone greater to plead. And he's totally willing to give you what you want. But you've got to come on the right grounds because you've got to understand and grapple with who the Lord Jesus Christ is." Now, the other place is in Mark chapter 9. Quickly to Mark chapter 9, please. The Lord took Peter, James, and John up onto a high mountain and was transfigured before them. They get a kingdom preview. They see what the Lord is going to look like when he comes in his glory at the second coming to rule over the earth. And I'm sure when we see him at the rapture, he will be equally glorious in our eyes. But as the Lord's coming down, he sees this problem, this group of people speaking to the disciples. And he asks what's going on. Verse 17, one in the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit, and wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us," and here comes the word, "help us." Same word that the Canaanite woman used, same word in Hebrews 2:18. He is able to aid or to succor us. "Help us," he says. Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe." And here's the word again, "help my unbelief." Now at first blush, you read that story and you say again, the Lord seems kind of callous. Like the Lord is upset that this request is being made. And yet it's not that he's upset at the request being made. He's upset that people don't have the faith that the Lord Jesus really can do this. And even the man, as he's bringing the boy to the Lord, we can imagine the torment that this father's in. Now, I was born with cerebral palsy, and so I spent a lot of my childhood in hospital, having surgeries, recovering from surgeries, a lot of years of physical therapy, a lot of physical pain. But I didn't know any different I mean, I'm the kid. That's just what is. That's all I've ever known. It's not like I was healthy and then I got sick and so I was, you know, feeling badly about that. I just kind of coped with what it was. But my parents, to watch me go through what I went through, even as a kid, I knew this is hard on mom and dad. This is really hard. And now that I have children of my own, I would sooner suffer any amount of pain than let them go through something like what I went through. If I had a choice, I would say, Lord, not them, but me. Let me take the pain. Now you can imagine this father. He's watched his son year after year. He falls down on the ground. He has a seizure. He's foaming at the mouth. He's wallowing. Some kind of radical epilepsy triggered by demonic attack here, or what it was physiologically, I'm not sure. But it was obviously awful, and it tried to destroy his son. And as we go through life, we meet people and their loved ones, their children, or their friends, or their spouse is being attacked by something. It might be physical, it might be mental, it might be spiritual, and they are attacked, and it just throws them down on the ground. And it's such a desperate situation. And you'd like to think in your theologically finer moments, oh, well, yes, in the name of Jesus, be healed. You know, the Lord is possessor of heaven and earth. He's Most High God. I know you can raise him up. You'd like to think you'd have that faith, wouldn't you? But when it's your son, when it's your husband, when it's your wife, when it's your best friend, you're like, Lord, this hurts so badly. Watching them go through it, watching them be tormented. Lord, can you do anything? And sometimes it's translated here, it could be translated, that the Lord asked the man, if thou canst, you mean you're questioning whether I can do it or not? All things are possible to him who believes. And the man just says, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. I mean, I want to believe. With my head, I know it. With my head, I know you can do it. But Lord, I'm so beat down. I'm so hurt. I'm so worn out watching this person that I love suffer. Lord, please help us. Help my unbelief even. Give me the faith I need for this. And the wonderful thing is not just that the Lord healed that man and healed his son in Mark chapter 9. But in my own very limited experience, we've seen the Lord come in and heal life after life. Sometimes he does extraordinary physical things. More often it's not the physical need that's the big problem anyway. It's the spiritual need. And the Lord comes in and he strengthens believers. And you say, how can these parents who just lost a little girl, one day she's a healthy four-year-old, the next day she's in eternity. How can these young parents hold up under that strain? The husband is so ill, he's in the hospital near death before it happens. He survives, but while he's in the hospital, his daughter dies. Not sick, not with any expected condition. Sudden infection attacks her system. She goes septic. She's gone. I saw her less than 24 hours before she died. And the father comes out of the hospital to go to his daughter's funeral. And as if that wasn't bad enough, 2 years later, another daughter gets leukemia. And she's in the same wing of the same children's hospital. And when a child dies in that particular children's hospital, they put a picture of that child on the wall, a framed, lovely picture of the little child. And this daughter looked like her older sister who had died. And the nurse came in and said, I got to ask you, this is so strange. This little girl, she looks like that girl out there. Yes, that was her sister. And even the nurse couldn't help but cry. Now, these dear believers have gone on. The Lord, in his mercy, healed that daughter of leukemia, and she's doing well today, and they've gone on for the Lord. But how do people stand that? It's not because they're so strong. It's not because they say, and like Henley said in his poem Invictus, you know, I'm bloody and I'm bowed and I'm beaten and I'm pushed down. But I stand and I defy whatever gods there be. Because I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. What an awful, foolish thing, isn't it? That people think that way. I can bear up under this because I'm tough. I'm strong. I'm stoic. I'm intelligent. I'm this. I'm that. I'm rich. When in matter of fact, God is trying to bring every human being to the point of saying, I'm absolutely bankrupt. I have nothing apart from you. I need you, Lord. And when we cry out to the Lord always comes near to help. He'll do that in salvation, of course. When we cry out to him for the first time, saying, Lord, I'm bankrupt. I need to be saved. But as believers, we have that great high priest. And we go in and we say, Lord, this is just such a strong, hard thing in my life. This trial or this temptation. It is so hard. And the Lord says, I'll help you. I'll come in and strengthen you. I'll hold you up. And thanks be to God, we have that sort of high priest, a merciful and faithful high priest. Father, we're thankful for thy word. We just pray thy people would be encouraged by it. I pray even for my friends that I've mentioned that they would go on with greater strength and greater faith in the Lord. Many of our loved ones are going through similar things, Father. We pray for strength for them. We pray for encouragement for them. It's one thing to preach about it. It's another thing to deal with the problem day after day after day. And we know it wears people out physically and mentally, and certainly the enemy exploits that. We pray, Father, for strength. And we pray, teach us to be compassionate. And like our great high priest, to go out to succor, to help, to aid those who are in need, especially in the body of Christ. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.